I heard something today that greatly disturbed me. You know the that scene, one of my all-time favorite scenes from any and all movies I have ever seen in my life was that scene in that Star Wars movie where Darth Vader says, "I find your lack of faith disturbing." And then crunch, 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 squeezes that guy's throat. I mean, if I had a James Earl Jones voice, I'd replicate it for you, but I don't. I lean more in the direction of Barney Fife than I do James Earl Jones. But I heard something today that really disturbed me. I was listening to a sermon by Gary Carpenter, and he didn't say anything that disturbed me, but it was what he shared. And evidently, some people have approached him, some people there at the prayer center in Tulsa. They have approached him, and I don't know, I guess they've approached just about anybody else that preaches there on a regular basis. And to put it the way Gary put it, they are harping on Gary and others, accusing them and being upset over the fact that they just go on and on about doctrine. Yes. Very upset. We're tired of hearing about doctrine. In fact, some people have gotten so upset they've left the prayer center. Well, Gary and I were texting back and forth over this. And I said, you know, it just amazes me. And I was really semi-shocked at this because if you go to the prayer center, you're going to figure out very quickly that one of the focuses is doctrine. In fact, you come here. You're going to in fact, we had somebody get upset and leave here because of that. They didn't use the word doctrine, but they left, and the reason they gave was they don't like it that I teach so many series, a teaching series. Well, what are you supposed to do? I mean, you can't, some subjects you just can't cover in one sermon. But nevertheless, there are people out there at the prayer center just have been upset about this, and they've voiced their thoughts. And I shared back with Gary, and it's what I've shared here before, that from Romans all the way through Revelation chapter 3, there are two primary themes in Scripture. One is holiness, the other is doctrinal accuracy. Those are the two themes the whole way through. That's it. That is it. You really can't find, other things are kind of, you know, hinted at, but they fit into the structure of doctrine. And when you read what the Apostle Paul wrote, my goodness, the guy's correcting doctrine all over. So I really don't know what these folks are after, because truth is doctrine. There's no way to get around it. Truth is doctrine. I want truth. You're going to get doctrine. But evidently, what they're looking for is something that will motivate them on an emotional basis. Well, okay, let's think about this. If you are, well, and I shared with Gary, I said, these people that are saying that, I said, they're not receiving what is being taught at the prayer center, and they're not doing the message, and I don't care what they say. And if you happen to be listening to this message tonight because you're tired of doctrine at the prayer center, well, guess what? We're going to be talking about doctrine tonight. But the truth is, you know, doctrine is what got you saved in the first place. And doctrine is what's going to keep you stable until the return of Jesus Christ. And if you say that you're getting, you know, well, I'm tired of hearing about doctrine, then what you've just revealed is that you've got some doctrinal error in your life. See, when you hear about doctrine, the doctrine of what happened when we got born again, that ought to stir you on the inside. That ought to make you happy. When you hear the doctrine of the power of who you become in Christ, when you hear the doctrine of what happens when you pray in tongues, when you hear the doctrine of what happens when you meditate in Scripture, the doctrine of what happens when you worship the Lord, when you hear these things, it ought to stir you up. It ought to help you understand, bless God, I am more than a conqueror. And I do have more authority than the devil. And he can't get anything over on me as long as I'm staying in this tight relationship with Jesus Christ. These things ought to get you excited. They ought to motivate you in your emotions. It's not about your emotions, but it is. It happens. You know, gee whiz, aren't you glad you're saved? Aren't you glad you don't get to burn in a lake of fire forever? You know, I feel sorry for people like that, but at the same time, at a church like the Prayer Center, what in the world do you expect? There aren't that many churches that do their best to stick with truth. There just aren't. And, you know, I have people that contact me every now and then about, we live in such and such, and we're looking. We've looked all over. We just can't find a church. Now, granted, I doubt if anybody has visited every church in the area where they live. But when you've gone to like 6, 7, 8, 10, 12 churches, and you just can't find one that is really sticking with truth, it gets frustrating after a while. It's like, man, you know, what am I supposed to do? And I tell people, you can watch our services online and just make it church at home, but keep praying for God to open a church in your area. Or move to Dayton. One of the Now I do not add the move to Dayton thing, all right? Because that sounds like manipulation. And I won't do that. If God works that out, well, praise God and hallelujah, he has, you know, and I'll receive that. But, you know, we have people that drive a long way to get here. We have people that drive a long way to get here. And there are some folks, and I don't want to go too far with this, but there are some people that are like, well, you know, I live 30 minutes from your church. And I'm thinking, and? There's some people I'd like you to talk to who do attend our church. But nevertheless, doctrinal truth, it's what produces a stabilized life in this world. Everybody's got doctrine. Every Christian has doctrine. We know that. But it's doctrinal truth, that which lines up with the Word. I heard about somebody shared with me this week. There's a particular country somewhere here on earth where I've narrowed it down for you. But anyway, I've been invited to go and preach in this country, and I'm not going to stand here and tell you which one because there are several. But anyway, I found out today that many Christians in this particular country, to them, the way that a sermon's supposed to be preached is the pastor stands up and teaches one entire chapter for the sermon. And that's the way it's supposed to be done. And this person wasn't agreeing with that. This person was just sharing with me. In other words, it's almost like the person was saying, okay, this is kind of how they look at it over there. So if you do go and preach, you need to know ahead of time, this is what they're used to. And I replied back, I said, well, you know, that's basically impossible. Because there might be a chapter, you know, here and there. I mean, like, just a very, like, count them on one hand, chapters in the Bible that you might be able to get through in one sermon. But generally speaking, a chapter feeds off the chapter before it and leads into the chapter after it. And if you think about this, if you only have one service on a Sunday and you teach a whole chapter in that sermon, assuming that your service doesn't last like 12 hours, if you teach one chapter in that sermon and you do that one Sunday, every Sunday throughout the year, that's 52 Sundays, which means you will have gone through 52 chapters in the Bible. I'm sorry, you can't. There's just no way that you can do. I did John chapter 5 once, and I forget how many sermons that took. Five sermons? Thank you. That took five, and even at that, there was much more that could have been covered. Now, I'm not criticizing the people in that country. That's what they're used to. They love Jesus. And this person explained, and I replied back, that'd be impossible. I mean, you can't just, and one chapter leads into the next and so forth. And the person replied to me, said, yeah, generally what they do, the person will have the Bible, but then will also have like maybe commentaries from people, and they'll read from the commentaries about the chapter and so forth. And that's what the folks are accustomed to. I'm thinking, glory to God, if I ever go over there. All right, we're going to start with this chapter, and we'll finish it the next time I come into your country, maybe. I mean, there's just no way. But that's what people are used to. Well, see, you can't get firmly established in doctrinal truth doing it that way. Now, you'll hear some doctrinal truth, and it'll be kind of introduced to you and so forth. But the sum total of what God wants for us, it's not going to happen that way. However, I didn't understand all of what I'm saying here years ago. I would have thought, well, why can't you go through a whole chapter? I mean, why can't you? Why? That's how I was raised. And I wasn't raised, badly, but I didn't understand what I understand now. So, we have to extend some grace. Well, this, I'm trying to get this to lead into what I want to cover tonight, and I'm having a bit of a challenge here. Tonight is going to be an issue of doctrine, but it has to do, with being led by God. What's God want me to do? And I've had many prayer lines where people have asked me, pray for me that I'll know what God's will is. Okay, well, I can do that, no problem. And I think that's a valid prayer. It is a valid prayer, whether I think it is or not. It is a valid prayer. Pray for me that I would hear God's voice. Okay? Well, I can do that, and that's a valid prayer as well. But what I have found over the years is that a lot of people, obviously when I say people, I'm talking about Christians here. A lot of Christians, they want to hear God speak. And I have to handle that with kid gloves, you know what I'm talking about? I have to handle that situation very gently, because some Christians seem to think you need to hear God speak for every decision you're to make. Now, some people would say, and the problem with that is what? The problem with that is you start depending on hearing a voice. And I'll guarantee you're going to hear a lot of voices. And I'm not talking about audible, like what you hear right now. Although that's, apparently some people, they want that. It can be that. But also hearing God speak on the inside. And if you hear God speak, generally that's what you're going to hear. It's going to be on the inside. It's not going to be like what's happening in this room tonight. They want to hear God speak. Well, I'm waiting to hear God. I'm waiting to hear God. Guys, I'm just going to be honest with you. When I hear that from people, I really don't know what they mean. And unless they fully explain to me what they're talking about, I really don't know what they mean. I mean, are you telling me that you want to hear an audible voice? Are you telling me that you want to hear an inward voice? What are you telling me? What are you saying? And there are people who have been very frustrated that, I just can't hear God. I just can't hear God. Well, you know what? It's possible God isn't saying anything. That's why you can't hear him. Well, why doesn't God want to speak to me? Maybe it isn't that he doesn't want to speak to you. Maybe he knows he'd better not. Well, Brother Martin, that's just about the dumbest thing I think I've ever heard in my life. Why wouldn't God want to speak to me? Because he doesn't want you to become dependent upon a voice. And when I have, over these years of being spirit-filled and being introduced to the concept of God speaking, because when I was raised being told, you better get born again or you're going to hell. But I was also told, God doesn't speak today. You know, once he gave us his Bible, he stopped speaking. Well, I believed it, okay? I look back on that and I'm thinking, man, that's not true. Well, now I know it's not true. Because when Kathy and I got married, we were in a, what you call a full gospel church. And they taught, you know, God speaks. I mean, he'll talk to you. Well, at first I wasn't sure about all that. I mean, I didn't doubt them, but I'd never had that experience. Well, over the years I've had that experience. And now there are times when literally we'll have a conversation. He'll say something, I'll say something, we'll have a conversation. What's sad is that such a concept sounds crazy to a lot of Spirit-filled Christians. It shouldn't sound crazy. Now, does that mean that God and I are having conversations all day long? No. And I don't want it to be like that. Now, what I mean is, when people talk about knowing what God wants them to do, you have to learn to depend upon His leading. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, we're going to get into that tonight. See, what I think's happened, and I never got around taking a poll on this, but what I think happens is we get into the Old Testament and we read about, you know, Noah. And God spoke to Noah. Well, yeah, but the guy lived for hundreds of years. And we don't see God speaking to Noah all the time. We see unique events in Noah's life. And if you take the sum total of all the centuries he lived, the total amount of time that God spoke to him might have been 30 minutes. I mean, he had to tell him how to build the ark, right? And Noah might have been taking notes as God was speaking. I mean, I don't know. But it might have only been 30 minutes. We continue, we read about, you know, Abraham. And the Lord said to Abraham, pack up and go. I'll tell you where, when you get there, and all this other. It's like, whoa, you know, God spoke to Abraham. Yeah, but look at the sum total of Abraham's life. He didn't hear God speaking that much. How can I prove that? Very simple. Hagar. If ever there was a time for God to speak, that was then. Problem is, God had already spoken. God had already spoken. And he said, you are going to have a son, you and Sarah. He'd already spoken. See, a lot of times people want God to speak when he's already spoken, and they want him to keep saying the same thing over and over again. Why should he? He's God. Did you hear him? Well, yeah, I heard him. Then why should he keep repeating himself? Let me clue you in. God is a man of few words. But what he says, he means. It's best to listen. Well, then you read about all these prophets in the Old Testament. And it's, you know, the voice of the Lord spoke unto, you know, Isaiah, or, you know, however it's written, and he prophesies these things. Yeah, but you have to understand, the sum total of their life, they didn't hear God speak that much. And it's the same thing in the New Testament. Paul heard God speak. Well, he was caught up into the third heaven, yeah. But he wasn't hearing things all the time. He had the vision, the man from Macedonia. And he says, I perceive we should go to Macedonia. How do you know? Had a vision. He wasn't having visions all the time. But when we read the... Let me kind of help you out here. The Bible gives us extremely condensed versions of people's lives. Even the life of Jesus. We have very little about the life of Jesus. We know he got born. We know at 2 years old that, you know, the king showed up and started singing, we three kings of Orient are bearing gifts, we travel afar. Anyway, and they gave him gifts. And then it's like there's this gap till he's 12 years old when he goes to the feast to go to Jerusalem. There he is in the temple. Then there's another gap until he's 30 years old. Well, what happened all that time? Oh, some people have these stupid ideas. Well, he got married. And some people got him going over to China and all this kind of stuff. And just, I mean, weirdos. Some people are so... Is there a proper word to use for people like that? Just ignorant. That's a good one. That's kind of clean. Some people are just really ignorant. There are huge gaps in the life of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John cover 3.5 years of his ministry. 3.5 years. You can read all four of those books in one afternoon. I mean, yeah, it'd take up the whole afternoon, but you can read all four of those books. Here's what I'm getting at. A lot of Christians get the idea they're supposed to be hearing God all the time because of what they read in the Bible. That's not the way it works. Now look here, turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And I'm hoping that this message tonight is going to help you understand how to follow the leading of God. And the longer that you do this, the better at it you'll get, and the better at following or fulfilling His will you'll become. In John chapter 3, you know, Jesus had been ministering and so forth. And what's interesting is that in verse 1 it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So he wasn't just a regular old run-of-the-mill Pharisee. I mean, this guy was a ruling Pharisee. And it says here that he came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know. That word know, it isn't, well, you know, we recognize. No, it's a matter of we know beyond a shadow of a doubt. We are convinced. We know this. And nobody is going to tell us differently. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, when you start in John chapter 1 and read all the way to John chapter 3, there aren't a whole lot of miracles recorded. We have a gap in this. Now, I'm not saying God hid things from us. What I'm saying is, you can find out about these miracles in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and later on, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then later on in John. So what we're seeing here is an event that took place after things happened that John hasn't recorded, which is fine. Well, Jesus, see, he comes to Jesus and he says, now we know that nobody could do this unless God was with him. Well, Jesus begins answering the question, which might have gone something like this. You know, you're not a Pharisee and you're not from the tribe of Levi. So, how is it that you're able to do these things? Because according to what we believe, you better be a part of our group, or the priesthood, or these kind of things can't happen. Now, I don't know exactly what was in Nicodemus' mind, but it's clear that Jesus, verse 3, begins answering the question Nicodemus was kind of leading up to. And the question would have been, how can somebody do this? How can someone get to the point that God is with them at this level to where these kinds of miracles can happen? Now, he didn't say, we know that thou art the Messiah. He said, we know you're a teacher come from God. He didn't even recognize Jesus as being the Savior or the Redeemer. He just says, look, we know you're a teacher come from God. How can anybody get that close to God to where God is going to work with him and do these miracles? Because what I find interesting in this is that he's not saying, Jesus, you're doing this on your own. In essence, it's like he's saying, Jesus, God is doing this through you. How in the world can somebody get to this place where God works through a mere man to do these miracles? Well, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, Nicodemus, something has to happen or you can't see the kingdom of God. And it hasn't happened to you. If it had, you'd be in this place where I am. Well, Nicodemus says, well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, some people might think that's a sarcastic approach. I don't believe that. I believe Nicodemus was very sincere trying to figure out, how can you get born a second time? Well, Jesus, verse 5, says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, that's the natural birth, and of the Spirit, there's a spiritual birth, He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now it's not just a matter of seeing it, but you can't even get in it. And he's telling Nicodemus, you're not in it. He's also telling Nicodemus, none of the Pharisees are in it. None of the priests are in it. Well, how do we know that? Because Nicodemus would have asked something different. He would have said, you know what, Jesus, we've noticed you're not a Pharisee, you're not a Levite. And yet, you're doing the same things that Rabbi Rabinowitz is doing. Now, how is that? He couldn't say that because there was no one to whom he could compare Jesus. No one. So when Jesus says, unless you're born again, you can't even get into the kingdom, he was telling him, hey, look, none of the priests, none of the Pharisees are in this. And so he says that, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, natural birth. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. All right, what are we introduced to here? We're introduced to two concepts. One is the natural birth we've all experienced. The other is a spiritual birth. A spiritual birth, which nobody has experienced. And I'm keeping this short here tonight. You can't have this spiritual birth until, well, like he says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So believing in Jesus Christ is what gets us to this place of this born-again experience. Now, once we've had this born-again experience, we have had the spiritual birth. So until we believe in Jesus Christ, we've had the natural birth, flesh birth, water birth, but we haven't had the spiritual birth. We haven't been born spiritually. Now look over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. See, if you sit around all day waiting to hear a voice, you're going to be waiting for a long, 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 long time, and you're going to make some wrong decisions. Now, I'm not criticizing people who've heard the voice of God. Praise God for it. I've heard the voice of God. But if that's what you're after as a standard for your life, you're going to be making mistakes. And guys, I'm telling you, I've encountered a lot of Christians over the years who God spoke to me and he said, God told me this and God told me that. When I hear this, I'm thinking, he did not. However, when you're sensitive to the Lord, you're going to know when to say that and when not to say that. Because some people, if you just look at them and say, you didn't hear God on that one, but you better be ready, because they're gonna you know, put them up. Well, anyway, here in Romans chapter 8, in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Well, Jesus said, those that have been born of the flesh, now they need to have a spiritual birth if they expect to be able to be used by God to do the things that you've seen me do. Now here we see in verse 2 that it's not simply a matter of experiencing a spiritual birth. We see that there is a law associated with this spiritual birth. And he says, the law of the Spirit of life. Now, allow me some liberty here just to paraphrase. The law of the Spirit of life, which life I received by putting my faith in Jesus Christ, has made me free, totally delivered me from, broken all the shackles and chains of, the law of sin and death. Meaning, before I had this spiritual birth, I was shackled to, enslaved to, the law of sin and death. But since I put my faith in Jesus Christ, and I'm born again, having experienced that spiritual birth, there's a new law in effect in my life. And it is the law of the Spirit of life. And it's not the law of the Holy Ghost of life. It's the law of the Spirit of life. Remember, Jesus said you had to be born spiritually. You have to have a spirit birth. So now I'm born again spiritually. Coming with that born-again experience, that spiritual birth, is a law. It is the law of the Spirit of life. Let me say it like this. It is the law of the new nature. It is the law of the born-again experience. It is the law of God's life in a believer. And that law says you are no longer bound to the law of sin and death. It no longer has any control over you. Now that completely contradicted a lot of things that I heard growing up in church. Well, yes, you may be born again, but you know what? You still have an old sin nature. And you're going to sin. You have no control over it. Well, now, wait a minute. If there's a new law in me, and that law says that I've been set free from the law of sin and death, well, then I don't have to sin. I mean, if I've been set free from the law of sin, well, then I don't have to. And not only that, but all the consequences of the law of sin and death, well, I've been redeemed from that too. So then, there's nothing about my past that's going to be held against me. Okay, this is sounding pretty good. It's not just about I get to go to heaven. It's about while I'm here on earth, I don't have to worry about God dropping the hammer on me because of what I did, because the chains of that have been broken. Well, glory to God. I'm kind of liking this born-again stuff. But he's explaining to us here, something's happened on the inside. There's nothing about verse 2 that's an outside thing. It is an inside thing that can impact our outside life. But it's an inside thing that has happened. Now look in chapter 6, Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, just begin in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Well, he's not talking about your physical body. And somebody might say, well, how do you know that? Well, look at you. You're still here. I mean, if your physical body had been destroyed, guess where you wouldn't be? Here. So he's not talking about your physical body. He's talking about that inner spiritual person that had to be dealt with, that was governed by the law of sin and death. And he says, knowing this, our old man is crucified with Jesus. Well, why is that? Well, so that that inner man that was bound to the law of sin and death could be destroyed. I mean, look, if it's not destroyed, guess what? You're still bound to the law of sin and death. So it had to have been destroyed. Remember, this is an inner work. Well, it's been destroyed. Well, okay, but why is that? That henceforth, we should not serve sin. That word serve means be a slave to. Which takes us right back over there to Romans chapter 8, verse 2, that I've been set free from the law of sin and death. And he says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Well, that he just got through telling me that that old man's been destroyed. So if the old man's been destroyed, I've been freed from sin. Which again, we just read about that in Romans 8, 2. He says, now listen, verse 8, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Well, he's not talking about in the sweet by and by. He is ultimately, but his initial reference is here, right now on earth, because the physical body hasn't been destroyed, so I'm still living. I'm still here on earth. Well, okay, if I'm still here on earth, then how am I supposed to live? You're supposed to live with Christ. You're supposed to live as Christ here on this earth, because look here, verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died,
He died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, verse 11, key word, likewise, in the same fashion, however it is that you see Jesus in this, you need to see yourself in the exact same way. Well, over there in 1 John, doesn't it say, as he is, so are we in this world? He's saying, likewise, reckon, consider, believe, come to this irrefutable conclusion, ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I'm supposed to consider myself dead to sin. Well, if I'm dead to it, it has no control over me. Isn't that what we just read over there in Romans chapter 8, verse 2? I've been set free from the law of sin and death. Now, though, I am alive unto God, how? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. But the Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And he says, now verse 12, he says, let not therefore sin reign in your body. Don't let sin therefore reign in your body. Don't let it happen in your life, your mortal body. Don't let it happen. Don't let it happen. In other words, guess what, dude? The choice is yours. Don't let it happen. Well, that's easier said than done. Well, okay, you know what? If it's easier said than done, why did God say it? You see what I mean? Why didn't he give us more detail about that? He just says, don't do it. Well, how am I supposed to not do it? You've been set free from the law of sin and death. That's how you don't do it. You're not a slave to it. I just couldn't say no. Liar. You could have said no. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets you free from the law of sin and death. You could have said no. But you didn't say no out of who you are in Christ. You said yes out of your flesh. And he says, let not sin therefore reign in your body that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Another way to say that, don't subject yourself to the person you've been set free from. You know what? We have a lot of students in our Bible college who are inmates. And I'm telling you, out of all the letters we have ever received from any of those inmates, not one of them has ever written and said, well, you know what? I get released in a year. And boy, am I going to miss this place. I sure hope they put me back in here. Because I sure love being locked up and shackled up and put behind bars. Nobody said, I mean, that'd be weird. Just really, they can't wait to get out. Here he's saying, don't let sin therefore reign in your mortal body that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. In other words, don't go back to prison. Don't go back to the very thing you've been released from. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. So here what he's doing is pointing out there's been a change on the inside, not on the outside. But the change on the inside is what empowers you to say no to the junk on the outside. Now the focus here is about the inside, what has happened. Jesus said in John chapter 3, you have to be born again. There has to be something different about you on the inside. In Romans chapter 8, that's what we read. There's something different about you on the inside. Here in Romans chapter 6, we're seeing a little bit more information about this something that's happened to us on the inside. Well, now let's get a little bit more detail. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Don't have time tonight to go through Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, but to summarize this, leading up to what we're going to read, the Apostle Paul talks a lot about people who say, I love God, I'm serving God, and all this other, and yet they're getting involved in sin, and a lot of the sin they're involved with is just stuff that God said is a perversion, it's wrong. And he says, you know, you people think that, you know, you can point the finger at everybody else and say, oh, you sinners, oh, you sinners. He said, but you're doing the same thing, and you already know that the people that do this stuff are worthy of death. He says, well, you think you're going to get away with it? He says, no, you're not going to get away with it. In fact, you're basically stomping on the grace of God that's giving you an opportunity to repent. And he continues on, and he gets down here to verse 14. And he says, for when the Gentiles, now who are the Gentiles? Well, non-Jews. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, well, what's he talking about there? He's talking about the law that God gave to Moses, that Moses passed on to the Jews. The law that said, you know, that, well, the Ten Commandments, let's just simplify it, the Ten Commandments. And he said, for when the Gentiles, which never had the Ten Commandments. I mean, they didn't know anything about, you know, God's finger writing on a stone. They never had this. They're clueless. They don't know anything about thou shalt not steal and thou shalt not covet and thou shalt not commit adultery and on. They don't know this. Nobody read it to them. And he says, the thing is, when the Gentiles, which never had the law in the first place, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So what he's saying is, when the Gentiles put their faith in Jesus Christ to be born again, they will have experienced that spiritual birth Jesus spoke of in John chapter 3. Along with that, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made them free from the law of sin and death. Furthermore, their old man has been crucified with Jesus Christ. And now they are no longer slaves to sin. They have the ability to say yes or no when it comes to yielding to the things of sin. They are in a position to not give in to temptation and say yes to things of unrighteousness. The way they're able to do that is because they have been born again. And that born again is represented by verse 14, nature. Nature. Their nature has changed. And that is exactly what happened to us, John chapter 3, Romans 8, Romans 6, and a ton of other scriptures we didn't get to tonight. There has been a change in our nature. And he says, they now have the nature of the Spirit of life received from Christ Jesus. When the Gentiles, who were totally clueless, now lean upon their nature, they begin to do those things contained in the law. They stop coveting. They stop lusting. Let me share this with you. The whole thing of lust. Jesus kind of clued in on that. Remember when he said, you have heard it said that if you commit adultery, you know, you're guilty. He said, however, I say unto you in the kingdom, keep your finger here in Romans. I want you to see this. It's somewhere in here. It is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. And everybody's sitting there, yeah, amen, that's right, Brother Jesus, preach on. He says, but I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart, right? Now, you'll notice he says in his heart, but you'll also notice in verse 28 at the beginning of it,
He doesn't say man. He says whosoever. So it's not a stretch to say whosoever means whosoever. So it doesn't have to be a man. Does anybody have any clue what I am talking about here tonight?
What, Brother Martin? What? Spell it out. No.
Do you see what I'm saying? So the Gentiles, many of whom, turn back over to Romans 2, many of whom were in cultures that accepted that type of behavior, now that conscience that comes with that nature realizes, I best not be doing this anymore. Well, why not? I don't know. I mean, it's just like there's something in me. There's something in me. Well, who told you it's wrong? Look, nobody told me it's wrong. I just know in here. I just know. And he says, when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature, the thou shalt nots and thou shalt, these never having had the law that they could look at and say, oops, I did that one today, shouldn't have done that. They never had the law, they become a law unto themselves. Well, you mean they just make it up as they go? No. They're showing the work of the law written in their hearts. And in other words, the very nature of God has been established in their hearts. It's in there. Now here it is. Their conscience bearing witness with their thoughts and saying, that's a good thing to think about. Or saying, you better not think about that. Remember that thing about the women looking and, yeah, okay, well, don't be doing that. Don't be doing it. Their conscience and their nature are now working together to impact their thoughts. You see this? Okay, now, all of this is leading up to how we are led by God. Notice in here where he says, when the Gentiles do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law of the law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, the voice of God confirming to them, do this or don't do that. God's voice is nowhere to be found in verses 14 and 15. It's not in there. God is not speaking to people. Why not? Because you have his nature and the conscience which comes with it. You don't need a voice. You need to learn how to rely on your new nature and the inner witness which comes with it. That's it. Now, I want to show you something over in Luke. Turn over to Luke chapter 6. And we won't go through the whole chapter. I just want to give you an example of this. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus did a whole lot of teaching. Now, I want you to think about what we read earlier. You have heard it said by them of old, if you look at a woman to lust, if you commit adultery, you know it's a bad thing, shouldn't do that. And there's a whole lot more over there that we could have read in the Sermon on the Mount. He said that to them, and then at the end of it, in Matthew 7, the people were astonished at his doctrine. It's like, we never heard anything like this before. Now listen closely. We've never heard anything like this. That's not the exact wording in Scripture, but that's what they were saying. Now, why hadn't they heard anything like that? It's because they didn't have the nature of God on the inside with a conscience to bear witness with their thoughts that this is right and this is wrong. So they had to rely on the outward voice of Jesus to introduce them to this entire concept. So he said all of this outwardly. Well, guess what? When you read his teachings in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to find a boatload of stuff that doesn't need the voice of God to confirm. It's the inner witness. It is that conscience of the new nature which confirms or denies these things. Now, here in Luke chapter 6, we're going to read something, and again, we're like jumping in the middle of this just to give an example. Pick it up in verse 27. Jesus is speaking, and he said, "But I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you." Well, you got people listening to this, you know, out there, and they're thinking, "No, do what? Whatever happened to eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, you know, knuckle for a nose? Whatever happened to all that?" Okay, but now listen to this. See, over there in Romans, we found out they didn't need the voice of God. They needed the conscience combining with the new nature to bear witness with the thoughts. Okay? So listen to it this way. "But I, your new nature, say unto you, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take away thy coat also. I, your new nature, say unto you, give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if you love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love him." Are you seeing that so far what we're reading? I don't need to have God tell me this. This is my nature. When Jesus is saying do these things, those people had no clue because they had no nature on the inside or a conscience to bear witness with their thoughts. They couldn't do this. This is a revelation of what's going to happen when you're born again. This is a revelation of your new nature bearing witness with your thoughts and accusing or excusing. And he says, "And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye..." Now look here. "And ye shall be called the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful as..." Now what are the next two words? "Your Father also is merciful." He was not their father. He was not their father. He is speaking about what happens when you get born again. He could have said, "Be merciful as God is merciful." And that would have applied to everybody in the Old Testament. Was he not merciful to them back then? Oh, you better believe he was. He's not speaking of that. He's speaking of a transition that takes place from being lost to being born again. And now you have a nature on the inside of you. And that nature speaks. It bears witness and says, "Love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you." Do good to them with hate which hate you. Do you know anybody that seems like they hate you today? Yeah, let's see here. There's a bunch of politicians and a bunch of judges and a bunch of this and a bunch of that. You understand what I'm saying? And he says right here, love them. Love them. Love them. And if you say, "I can't," do you understand what you're revealing? You are in rebellion to your new nature. Because your conscience... Now listen to me. You can fuss with me, and I mean fuss with me, and argue with me over and over and over again until you are blue in the face and your tongue is hanging down to your kneecaps. But I know I'm right. Your conscience and your nature are bearing witness with those, "I just can't love those people," thoughts, and convicting you, "You're wrong." How do I know? Because the nature of God is merciful. Love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. Go through this whole passage again. "I, your new nature, say unto you." I don't need to hear God's voice because my new nature is convicting me to do this, to be this way.
And I'm telling you right now, I feel sorry for a whole lot of Christians and the way they run their mouth about our president. Look, I don't agree with things he's done. I flat out don't agree with him. But I'll tell you what, you know, there are a lot of Christians that have the opportunity to meet with the president, like their team wins a championship and they get invited to the White House. And some of these athletes, I'm not going to go. I mean, I'm a Christian and I'm not going to go. Bless God, I'll go in your place. I'll go. And not only that, but I'll shake hands with the president. And not only that, if I can get away with it, I'm going to give him a hug and pray that the anointing of God touches him. And I'm going to tell him, Mr. President, I love you with the love of Jesus Christ, and I'm praying for you. And I want you to know this, that not all Christians are against you. There's a bunch of us who are following after God, and we're believing for you, and we're praying for you, and we're praying for your family, and we're praying for your protection. We're praying for your health. We're believing that God's going to move in your life. That's what I would want to do if I had the chance. But when you say, oh, I just can't, oh, I just can't, you know what? Boy, there's a lot I could say, but I probably shouldn't. He says right here, be therefore merciful as your Father is merciful. In other words, when you became born again, you received from your Father the nature of mercy, the nature of love, the nature of forgiveness, the nature of not hoping to get anything in return. You understand what I mean? You received the nature of everything Jesus is describing right there. That's what you received. And our new nature, along with our conscience, bears witness with our thoughts concerning our attitude toward, I don't care who it is. Listen, I shared at the beginning of this message, those people out there at the prayer center, I'm tired of doctrine. Their new nature and their conscience has been bearing witness with their thoughts saying that is a stupid thing to think. Or however it's bearing witness. They need it. We all need it. But now I want you to see something. Turn over to 1 Timothy and we'll close with this. Thank goodness, I'm tired of this sermon. Your nature and your conscience are bearing witness that that's a wrong thought. Remember what we read there in Romans chapter 2. The nature and the conscience bearing witness with the thoughts. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy. Look at this. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Their conscience seared. This has nothing to do with the voice of God. It has everything to do with their conscience. Their conscience being seared relative to what? Doctrine. Now, what's this got to do with me following God in my day-to-day life? My conscience and my nature will bear witness with my thoughts concerning what God wants for me. Now remember, from before the foundation of the world, he knew you were going to be born. And not only that, but he's had a plan laid out. I mean, he didn't wait until the day you were born and say, oops, I didn't see that coming. We better get a plan laid out. No, it didn't work that way. He had a plan waiting for you. Now, it's up to us whether or not we seek after that plan and walk that plan out. He had a plan waiting for you. So therefore, remember in another place here in the Old Testament, I forget the exact chapter and verse, but he says, you know, I know the thoughts that I have for you, thoughts of your success, of an expected in a, okay, that's your the sum total of your life. So he's up there in heaven and he already knows what he wants you to do in every situation. Now, I don't mean you stand in the grocery store looking at all the deodorant trying to figure, oh, God, conscience, bear witness. Right guard, ban, I mean, what do I do? No. God will just say, you know what, you just pick one. Just as long as it works, pick one. But you guys understand what I'm talking about here. He already knows what he wants for our lives. He already knows these decisions that we're supposed to be making for our family. You know, I've heard, speaking of family, I've seen these things on TV
where, you know, husband and wife talking about, said, well, you know, we plan to start a family. Wrong. You should never start a family as a married couple, ever, until you prayed about it and you know what God wants. Ooh, it got quiet in here. You say, well, now, Brother Martin, I beg to differ. What do you mean you beg to differ? In other words, you and your spouse just start having kids because you want children? Maybe you're not supposed to have kids for 5 years into your marriage or 10 years into your marriage. Have you ever thought of that? No, you haven't. I can tell by the way you're looking at me. Do you see what I'm saying? We assume that we have the liberty to make all these decisions for ourselves no matter what. And yet, now listen, if I have accepted Jesus Christ and I consider, like the Apostle Paul, I consider myself to be his bondservant, then I don't need to be saying, okay, God, listen, my wife and I, we're going to be having babies, so you just kind of stay out of this. Then after we have the babies, we expect you to bless everything we've done. I mean, that's basically what we're doing. Well, Christians don't think about it that way. What we do is we take a look at our lives and we say, okay, these decisions, God, I need you to help me with, but these decisions here, I'll be making on my own. Thank you very much. And then I expect you to move in the decisions I make. Right about then, he's probably going to step up and say, you mean like Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael? You know, is that what you're talking about? And didn't that involve starting a family? And weren't all the people involved kind of convinced, let's do it this way? Are you guys understanding what I'm saying? This isn't about family planning. Good heavens. It's just... Learning to follow the peace of God in our nature, conscience, thoughts. This is how we follow the leading of God when we're making decisions. And sometimes the emotions cloud everything. That's one of the reasons why God said, cast down imaginations, because they cloud your judgment. Over there in Philippians, all these things that are good and peaceful and just and all this stuff, think on these things. Think on these things. Why? It conditions your mind to get in the flow of the leadership of God. It's not wrong to want to hear God speak. I'm right there with you. And I do hear God speak. And I'm sure you do as well. However, do not fall into the trap of feeling like you've got to hear this voice, outwardly or inwardly. It's not wrong to want to hear it, but don't get into the trap of believing that you have to before you do anything. We have a new nature. There's a conscience that comes with that nature. And not only that, it will bear witness with our thoughts. And that whole thing of bearing witness with our thoughts, it's not exclusive to sin. It's about decisions, period. You know, people that have talked about, you know, years ago, I used to hear this a lot. Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to move out to Tulsa, and I'm going to go to the prayer center, and I'm going to be trained for ministry, and boy, God's going to use me, and humma, humma, wumma. And you know, I'm not going to go into it, but I could stand here and name families. I can name families that have fallen apart. I mean, completely fallen apart. Divorce, all of that. Because God wasn't in it. Here's the thing. God spoke to me. No, he didn't. Not for that. Yes, he did. No, he didn't. We had somebody here that was going to do that. I'm going to move to Tulsa. Be trained for ministry. Pastor Dave will be training me. I said, you know what? We need to sit down and talk. I said, listen, it's not going to happen. What do you mean it's not going to happen? You might get one meeting, maybe two meetings with him. And you know what he's going to tell you? He's going to tell you, pray in the Spirit. Meditate in Scripture, worship, fast. That's what he's going to tell you to do. And you know that person started crying? But I can do that here. Yeah. The more we press into God, and the more we understand this concept, this is how God leads us almost all the time. Will he speak? Absolutely he will. And you'll hear him. But he leads us, let's just say the day-to-day, he leads us by that inner witness, that peace. And nearly all the decisions that we make are going to involve that peace, that inner witness. This is the way, the primary way he will lead us through life. So be encouraged. Maybe you felt like you haven't heard God the way that you want to. That's okay. Hey, you know what? I probably don't hear God as much as some people think I do. Really. I mean, there might be folks out there that think, well, every day, I mean, God's talking to him all the time. God don't love me no more. Well, maybe. I don't know. No. Now you know better than that. Guys, be encouraged by this. Be encouraged. Spend time in fellowship with him. Develop that peace, that conscience, that inner witness, and you'll be led by God, and you will make right decisions.